going to have our main scripture reading now. This is from Ephesians chapter 5. It's the end of the chapter, from verse 22 to verse 33. Steve's going to read for us. Thank you, Steve.
If you've got a new sheet, you will notice that on the back of it, I've started today to put the readings, both the first reading of the service and also the main reading. So just bear that in mind for future services. So let us hear the word of God as it is written in Ephesians 5 and from verse 22. Some may find this difficult. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Saviour. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. And may the Lord add his own blessing to his word.
As I mentioned earlier, this sermon's about the church. And it's got two sections, this sermon. Now, the first section's about what Jesus does for the church. And the second section is about our duties in the church. If you've got a children's sheet, you'll see there are lots of points, there are lots of short points, especially in the first section. And but before I start into that first section, I should say a brief word about the meaning of the word church. I mentioned to the children that the word church, the English word church, means the people or the building. It has two meanings. Now, the Greek word translated church in the New Testament is different from that. It just means the people. In fact, the Greek word, which is ekklesia, it means an assembly of people. That's the word that's used. And it's not a specifically Christian word. It doesn't specifically mean a Christian meeting. In fact, if you know what happens in Acts 19, the idol makers in Ephesus stir up a big protest against the preaching of the gospel. And they get loads of people together in the big amphitheater they have there in Ephesus. I believe it's still standing. And they're all chanting, "Greatly is Artemis of the Ephesians," and getting very worked up. But that protest, all those people, that assembly of people there, is called an ecclesia. That's the Greek word used for them in the New Testament. So it's not specifically about Christian meetings. It means an assembly of people. But in the New Testament, nearly always, when the word ecclesia is used, it is about the Christian assembly. And it can refer to local congregations, like us here. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 16, "The churches of Asia greet you." There's lots of churches, lots of congregations in Asia, and they're sending their greetings to the people in Corinth. It can mean the local congregation, but it's also used to mean all believers down through history. And that's the meaning of the passage, meaning of the word in the passage that we read in Ephesians 5 that we're going to look at now. Most of the points in this section are from Ephesians 5. And that passage that Steve read is an amazing piece of writing because it's quite a short passage, but in that space, Paul gives us a lot of information about not one, but two important doctrines. He talks about the doctrine of marriage and the doctrine of the church. He talks about both of them in the same space, and it's a fantastic piece of writing. But I'm only going to be looking at what he says about the church today. I urge you to go back to that passage and look at what he says about marriage as well, because that's obviously just as important. But I'm concentrating on the church. So I'm not giving you everything in that passage. I'm picking out the bits about the church. You might want to follow this through in your Bible. It's Ephesians 5. I'm starting at verse 23. And I'm going to pick out these points, and really I'm going to do this a bit very quickly. And verse 23 says, Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its saviour. So this is all about all the believers down through history. Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its saviour. So Jesus is the head, he's in charge, he sets the agenda, he tells us what to do. He's the saviour of the church, he paid for our sins in his death on the cross. And the church is his body. And that's the point I particularly want to note from that verse. The other things are very important too, but the church is his body. The church is so closely related to Jesus Christ that it's called his body. That's a glorious thing. If you believe in Jesus, you are part of the body of Christ. So that's our first point. The church is the body of Christ. Next, verse 25, it says, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Now, this is about Jesus being the Saviour that was mentioned in the verse I just looked at. And Paul expresses it like this. He said Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. He died on the cross for our sins. So their second point is Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. He gave himself for her. Then the next verse says that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. Jesus sanctifies the church. He makes it holy. He washes it, as it were, to make it clean. And he does it with his word, his teaching. And that's how he does it, by the washing of water with the word. So that's our third point. Jesus sanctifies the church. He makes it holy. And we can see that that sanctifying and teaching is going to be effective because in verse 27 it says, sanctifies the church, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Jesus is sanctifying the church so that he can present it to himself in splendor, holy and without blemish. Think about that. If you believe in Jesus, then you're going to be presented to him as part of a holy, spotless, and glorious church. That's what's going to happen. You're going to be there if you believe in Jesus Christ on that day. Now, that's not an excuse for laziness. You can't say, well, that's it. It's all going to be all right. I'm going to be presented as part of this blameless church. That's not an excuse for laziness. That is an encouragement to pursue holiness now, knowing that Jesus is sanctifying you. So point four is that Jesus is going to present the church holy and without blemish. Next, I'm looking at verse 29, where Paul says, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. So Jesus nourishes and cherishes the church. He looks after it. He provides it with the things it needs to grow. So that's our fifth point. Jesus nourishes and cherishes the church. Verse 30, I haven't drawn a point from that, because in verse 30, Paul's reminding us of our first point. We're members of his body. We're like the parts of Christ's body, because the church is the body of Christ. And our last point from this passage, then, is in verse 31 and verse 32, which say, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. So Paul's saying that the union between Jesus Christ and his church is so close that it's like the union between a husband and wife in marriage, the closest human relationship that there is. So that's our sixth point. Jesus is one flesh with the church. There's one more point in this section. That comes from another passage, or to be specific, another verse. Matthew 16, verse 18. Now, I'll read that verse. In this verse, Jesus is talking to Peter, and he says, and I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So Jesus is building his church. The church is something that grows. And if you believe in Jesus Christ, you know that because you've been added to it. You're part of the process, part of the growth. But more than this, Jesus also says that the gates of hell, or Hades, will not prevail against his church. Now, what does that mean? What do the gates mean here? It's interesting. There's an interesting passage in Genesis chapter 24, verse 60, when Rebekah is leaving her family to go to be Isaac's wife. Genesis 24, verse 60, Rebekah's family bless her, and they say, our sister, may you become thousands of ten thousands, and may your offspring possess the gate of those who hate them. Now, the point of gate here, then, may your offspring possess the gate of those who hate them, the gate is the weak point in the defense of a walled city. That's why it's used in that phrase there. So the blessing means may your family grow and defeat their enemies. Now, the interesting thing is that the structure of Matthew 16 is the same. Matthew 16:18 says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And Genesis 24:60 says, may you become thousands of ten thousands, and may your offspring possess the gate of those who hate them. So they're both the same structure, about the growth of the group or the person being addressed, and about them having a victory over their enemies. That's what this reference to gates is about. They're going to have victory over their enemies. So Jesus is saying here the same sort of thing to the church as Rebecca's relations were saying to her. But the difference is that Rebecca's family are just wishing the best for her, whereas Jesus is saying what is going to happen, because he's got the power to make it happen. You know, like we read in Ephesians 1 at the beginning of our service, he's got a name above every name. So Jesus is going to build his church, and the gates of hell are not going to prevail against it. Now, this doesn't mean it's about just any institution that happens to call itself a church. Obviously, anyone can set up something and call it a church. This is about Jesus' church. It's about his church. It's about his people. It means that his church is going to grow and be victorious against hell. Not because we're powerful, but because Jesus is powerful. And that's a great encouragement, and we're going to need encouragement, because there are difficulties all the way. Jesus doesn't promise an easy path. In fact, he said we're going to face opposition and persecution. That's what he said, isn't it? He said in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are you when men persecute you. Persecution is to be expected. But he also promises growth and victory. So this is our seventh point about what Jesus does for the church then. Jesus is building his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Well, these points show us how glorious the church is. Not because of us, we're not glorious, we're nothing. But because of what Jesus has done for the church and is doing for the church. The church is the body of Christ. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Jesus sanctifies the church. He makes it holy. Jesus is going to present the church to himself holy and without blemish. Jesus nourishes and cherishes the church. Jesus is one flesh with the church, and Jesus is building his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So it's a great privilege to be part of the church. So this is a good point to ask ourselves, I think. Am I part of the church? Am I one of God's people? How can you know? Well, the Bible tells us how you can know. It has lots of different descriptions, lots of different ways of talking about this, so we can come at it from different angles and get a whole big picture. It talks about belief, faith, repentance, discipleship, all those things. And I really recommend you to read the Gospels and see what Jesus says about being one of his people. But to boil it down, because I've got to continue, in very short space you could say the answer is that we're saved by believing in Jesus. And genuine belief can be recognized by the fact that it results in action. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it." That's the sign of being one of his people. Now we've got to come to our second section. Now this is about the duties that Jesus has given us, because, and this is very important to understand, God's power does not mean that we sit back while he does everything. You know, we read in Ephesians 1 at the beginning that Jesus has got the name above every name, and we're going to see more about the power he's got too. But that doesn't mean that we just sit back and God does it. Now God does work miraculously and directly by his power in men's hearts and in the events of the world, but he also works through us, through you and me. And the duties that God gives us are part of, you could call this, part of his strategy for building the church. Jesus builds the church both directly through his power and through the work of his people. And as we look at these duties, I think you'll see how they go together to promote the building of God's church. The first duty I want to look at is the church's duty to make disciples. That's the first thing, make disciples. We read about this at the end of Matthew's Gospel, in a great passage that's often referred to as the Great Commission. Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20, it says, "Jesus came and said to them," as his apostles, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age." So do you see the structure of this short passage here? Jesus says, all authority has been given to me, therefore you go and make disciples. Jesus uses his authority and power to work through us. Jesus works through the church, it's his body, and he's with us. And he tells us what to do. Make disciples of the nations, and teach them to obey everything he has commanded. Now for that to happen, we need preachers and teachers and missionaries. Paul wrote in Romans chapter 10, verse 14 and 15, how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? There need to be people who are sent to preach the gospel. Now obviously anyone who knows the gospel message can share that with others, but the Bible talks about men who are specifically sent to do this work. And so the church has to appoint people to do that work. So that's the first duty I wanted to talk about, the duty to make disciples. And in order to do that, the church must appoint preachers and teachers and missionaries to evangelize unbelievers and instruct believers. And that brings us into our second duty, which is about making sure we do the first duty properly. The church can't just appoint preachers and say, off you go, and get on with it. We must all work together to support preachers and missionaries. Now, how do we support them? There are two ways that I'm going to look at, and it's easy to remember, pay and pray. Okay? Pay and pray. This is what you've got to do for preachers and missionaries. Firstly, you've got to pay them. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 14, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. Now, Paul himself didn't always make use of that, right? Sometimes he worked to support himself to set a good example to people around him who needed to see an example of hard work. And you can read about that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. But he made it very clear that he did have the right to be paid for his work in the gospel. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 9, he also says to the Corinthians, if we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? They were a bit reticent about paying Paul. So there's a need for the church to pay those in full-time work, to pay for pastors of churches and for missionaries. We need to pay for them. And we also need to pray for them. The work of a preacher is not easy, especially someone doing missionary work. The Apostle Paul was probably the greatest missionary in history. His work quite literally changed the world. But it was not easy for him. He wrote, and you can read this in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, from verse 8, we do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. You also must help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many. Paul says that God delivered him from those troubles, but he also says in verse 11, you also must help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many. Now, if the greatest missionary needed the church to help by praying for him, how much more do other ministers and missionaries need that? So if you want to help the preacher and you want to help the missionary, pray for them. Then you can give thanks to God when that prayer is answered. Now, don't think this. Don't think, the pastor's doing a good job. He doesn't need me to pray for him. I'll pray for him if things start to go wrong. Okay, that's not the right attitude. We need to pray for preachers and missionaries now, even when things are going well. We need to keep on praying. So that's the second duty I wanted to identify today, the duty to pay for and pray for preachers. And you can see how that's going to build up the church, can't you? If pastors and missionaries are being paid, then they can dedicate their time, all their time, to the work of evangelism and teaching. And if you're praying for them, then God will hear your prayers and help them in their work. Now, of course, God could just do everything that's needed. He knows. He could do everything without anyone praying. But he chooses to work through us and through our prayers to him. It's part of our relationship to him. And we shouldn't neglect that. So, having talked about preachers and missionaries, following on from that, there's another duty. To submit to leaders in the church. Submit to leaders in the church. Jesus is the head of the church. He's appointed men to rule under him in the church. And often these are the same men as are appointed to be preachers. And the letter to the Hebrews tells us the attitude we are to have to those who rule in the church. Hebrews 13 verse 17 says this. It says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. So church leaders have a grave duty to watch out for your souls, and they are going to have to give an account to God for how they have performed that duty. And your duty then is to make it possible for them to do their duty with joy and not with grief. So don't make things difficult for the people in charge in the church. That doesn't mean you have to pretend that they're always right, but if you do disagree with them, do so graciously and respectfully. And we need to ask ourselves then, is my behavior towards the leaders in the church such that helps them to do their duty with joy? That's what it should be. Because we need rulers or elders in the church. We need people to teach us. We need people to be in authority over us, to warn us and discipline us when we sin. We need that. And so we should be submissive to those people. So obey your leaders and submit to them. But there's also a duty for leaders. Church leaders are to be servants to church members. This is the fourth duty I wanted to look at. Church leaders are to be servants to church members. Rulers have a duty to those under their authority. And this applies to the pastor of a church, but also to anyone who has some sort of authority in some area of the church. If you have authority, you have to be careful not to abuse it. Jesus said to his apostles that they must not do this. And we can read about this in Matthew chapter 20, verses 25 to 28. Jesus called them to him and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." So if you have authority in the church, you're not to use that authority to lord it over others. Instead, you need to work as a servant and even as a slave to the other members of the church. "Whoever would be first among you must be your slave," Jesus said. So you can see, members have duties to rulers, and rulers have duties to church members. And I think you can see how that's going to build up and strengthen the church. If the members make the leaders' work a joy to them, that's going to be good, that's going to help. And if the leaders are willing servants of the church, that's going to help build up the church, isn't it? Now, these are things we need to work at then. And we also should remember that our duties are not conditional on other people doing their duties. You need to submit to leaders, even if they're not acting as servants. And church leaders must be servants to church members, even if church members don't make their work a joy. But both should be doing their duty. And finally, I've got one more thing to look at. It's a very important duty that we all have to each other, and that is to love one another. This is the last point. We've got to love one another. Jesus has given us a new and vital commandment. You can read it in John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another." Now, the love of Jesus for his church is a very great love, isn't it? And it's a very practical love. We read earlier, Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. So we have a duty then to care about one another and do good to one another. It's got to be a great love and a practical love. And when people see that, then they'll know that we are disciples of Jesus. Now you can see how that's going to help to build the church, can't you? When people see the church as a loving and caring community of people, then they'll be drawn to it more. And they'll be more likely to want to know about Jesus if we love one another as Jesus has loved us. And we must love not just our friends and not just the people who agree with us. Even people who are really different from you, you have to love them as much as Christ has loved you. Now that's something we have to work at. Paul wrote about that in Ephesians chapter 4, first three verses. He said, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." You see, it takes work. Patience, bearing with others, maintaining unity. You have to put up with people and learn to love them. You have to work for unity. And sometimes faithful believers will fall out with each other, and they need to work to resolve that when that happens. And maybe sometimes they need help in doing that. In Philippians chapter 4, Paul writes about a situation like this. He says, "I entreat you, Odia, and I entreat Syntyche, to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have laboured by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. See, these women weren't people who were a nuisance to the church. They weren't people, if you mention their names, to say, oh, not her. They were people who had worked hard with Paul. And they were faithful workers. This is what I want to emphasize. They're faithful workers with Paul. And yet they got into this problem. They'd fallen out and they needed to be reconciled. And in this case, someone was urged to help reconcile them. So we must aim for unity. And if we fall out with others, we must be reconciled. And sometimes people need to help in that. Though obviously, that's got to be done with great care and tact. We belong together. Paul said in Romans 12, verse 5, we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. So he even says we're members one of another. We belong together. So that's the fifth thing I wanted to look at as a duty in the church, to truly love one another. So these are the things then we need to work at. Duties to make disciples, to pay for and pray for preachers, to submit to the leaders in the church. And leaders must be servants, even slaves to church members, and to love one another. Imagine what the church could be like if we all put our heart into doing these things. And it's not an unattainable vision. What it takes is for you and for me to actually do it, yes? Because we're part of the body of Christ. We're the members of the church. We just have to do these things. And perhaps we are already doing it, I think. I think we are, to a degree, but we need to press on and do it more. And Jesus, you see, is building his church. We've read about that. Jesus is building his church. So let's pray that he'll be at work in us and lead us to obey him more and more.